Thank you very much. Well, good afternoon to all of you. Happy Sabbath. Echo the sermonette to all of you. It's good to be here. I do see a few visitors, as was mentioned, so I'm glad you're here. It's nice to have a full house and people, their attention, and watching and thinking through processes. I'm not going to actually project today. So Mark Montgomery said, mark it down. June 10th, special day. So I have my reasons, part of which were if I do, this would turn into maybe a dozen messages because of so many connections. And so I didn't want to do that. I wanted to speed it up just a little bit. So in this message, we're going to cover verses 12 through 17 of Romans chapter 5. And the second message that follows upon this will do more of a summary and an overview, which I will put on the screen for you. And then we will talk about some other things as well. And we'll close chapter 5. Again, in the previous message on Romans, we did discuss verse 12. The issue that some see in verse 12 is that it implies original sin. We dismiss that as a possibility within the text. And now we come to the larger scope of this particular passage and then the detail. So let's get our bearings. Let's find our spot here. What are the main points in context? And then we'll go into the detail. So Romans chapter 5. His main point is to show how stunningly hope-filled we should be in Christ, as the grace we receive abounds much more than the offense. That's his main point here. The grace we receive abounds, it superabounds so much more than the offense. We addressed verses 1 through 11 of this same chapter in a previous message, but they are connected. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, some of the high points here, because Paul does address things that are connected to what follows. Verse 1b. Notice the benefits of justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I said in a previous message, that's one of my favorite verses. I love that. We stand in grace. We live in grace. We walk in grace. Grace is stunning. But he continues on, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only that, there's more, he says, but we glory in tribulations. And he talks about what tribulation produces, what sufferings produce. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us. All these benefits of justification. He's not through. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, much more, there's more, he says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, which it's fitting that we just sung that hymn, ambassadors for Christ, it's fitting, reconciliation. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So, since we have all these benefits, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in tribulations. We rejoice in and through Jesus Christ. So the question, well, what about sin and death? That's a biggie, Paul. What about sin and death? Is that something that can be overcome? Can we still rejoice even in sin and even in death? Does sin and death have the upper hand? It's also likely one of the Jews' favorite objections was that one person is unable to affect so many. How can one person have such an impact on humanity? So what about it, Paul? What's your answer? What about sin and death? What about your one man impacting so many? So in verse 1 again, we have peace, we have access, we have standing in grace, we have rejoicing. Verse 3, and not only that, and much more, and much more, and much more. Paul loves those kind of phrases. And much more, and much more. And now sin and death. Will that spoil our hope? And how does the free gift compare to sin, death, and the law? Sin, death, and the law. And the Jew might even ask, what about the law? Won't it save us? Isn't that its purpose? To save us? To make us right with God and keep us right so that we will be saved by Him? Well, let's start in verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, and you see that word therefore, that means it's connected, doesn't it? It's connected. It's connected to what we said previously. All the hope and all the reconciliation and all the much mores. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one of the first things you probably notice at the end of verse 12, many of your Bibles will have a dash or a colon, and that's signifying there's a parenthetical thought. There's a break. There's a break in the text. It says, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, most commentators will point out that parenthesis or that break. That break is followed by a thought which is meant to explain what he's saying. It's an explanatory parenthesis. It could be misunderstood what he's just said. So Paul needs to explain. He needs to amplify what he said. Now I'm going to read this, omitting verses 13 through 17, because that's the parenthesis, 13 through 17. So let's read it again in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's obedience, many were made sinners, and so also by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's some major points here. And again, I didn't want to read that parenthetical thought because it's explaining something which went before. And I don't want you to get lost so much in the detail that you miss the big points that are here. And so, verse 12, major points. The entrance of sin and death into the world through Adam. That's a major point. Verses 18 and 19. Judgment came to all, and then consequences. He compares the free gift to what was started in Adam. And then the third major point, verses 20 and 21. The law multiplied sin. The law multiplied sin, but grace abounded all the more. Sin reigned in the dominion of death, and grace reigns through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul is contemplating the twin powers here of life and death. Life and death. Death through Adam and life in Christ. And death is reigning. Death is reigning. Now some people, and you can read commentaries and others, they believe that Paul's lost his mind. He's covering unrelated subjects. They're disjointed and disconnected. And that's what makes this text very difficult. But it's not. It is connected. Paul, first of all, hasn't changed the major theme of justification. He hasn't switched away from that. He's still covering that. Chapter 3, the righteousness through faith. Chapter 4, remember Abraham was justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And then we just read in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and then 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. And then 5, verse 15, he talks about this free gift. And verse 16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He hasn't lost the major theme. He's still on it. Verse 17, the gift, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. Verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness. So again, he hasn't lost his train of thought. He's still dealing with justification. But in this process, he's also going to begin comparing and contrasting two major figures. Comparing and contrasting. I don't know if you recall, if you were in school and you had an assignment to compare and contrast. Do you all remember that? Comparing and contrasting this person or this event, this historical event with another in history class. The purpose of comparing and contrasting is to bring out what's similar and then bring out what's dissimilar and things that you may not readily have noticed. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's going to compare and contrast two major figures. Now, of course, what two major figures would you point to in history? Well, Paul says there's two, yes, that have had an incredible impact, and that's Adam and that's the Messiah. Two major figures in history. So, verse 14. I want you to see that I'm not making this up. This isn't just coming out of my head. Verse 14 tells us something that's important. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type." Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now, a type is an imprint. A type is a figure. A type is a model, a pattern, a symbol, a prototype. He's a type of the one who was to come. So again, that's right in the text. That comparing and contrasting is right there. Now, how could Adam be a type? How could he be a type of the Messiah? Well, Genesis 2, verse 7. One of the things you'll notice when you go through Paul, you can't get away from Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." A living being. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. This idea of Adam and type. In type. 15, verse 45. "There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Okay. "And so it is written," verse 45, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are we made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we are born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So he's like Adam because he came in the flesh. But in many respects, he's not like Adam. He's like him, but he's not like him. Now, Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology on this issue of Adam, the second Adam, they write, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That's Colossians 1:15. "Like the first Adam, he is the ruler of creation," Revelation 3:14. And continuing, "He was made like his brothers in every way, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, and free those held in slavery by the fear of death," Hebrews 2:14 and 2:17. "The first Adam lost his crown and gained death. The second Adam was crowned because he tasted death for every man. Sin and death upon all men entered the world through one man. By the obedience of the second Adam, life abounds to many. He was tempted in every way, as was Adam, yet without sin. Christ and Adam are both sons of God. As in Adam," 1 Corinthians 15:22, "as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive. One of the greatest things to be said for the first Adam was that he became a living being. Christ, however, became a life-giving spirit. And we just read that. The first Adam came from the dust. The second Adam came from heaven. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. That's a comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam. And of course, the first Adam failed. He was not obedient. He rejected God's command. He failed. The second Adam wasn't going to fail. He did not fail. And so you have the comparisons that are made between the first Adam and the second Adam. And I do believe that Christ was flesh. And I do believe as a young boy, he grew up. And I'm sure as he was working, I'm positive he fell down. He scraped his knees. He bled. He cried. He, maybe today, if he was living in our environment today, and he was my age or more, he might even be wearing glasses. He was tempted. He was human in every way, like us. He was like us. So he knows our pain. He knows our anguish. He knows. But he did not sin. He did not sin. Okay. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as. Now again, you see the word just as? That means there's a comparison. Just as. It's just like this. I want you to tell you what I'm saying is just like this. But he breaks off and never finishes the comparison until verse 18. He doesn't finish it. He's writing, and again, what he said could be misunderstood. It could be misunderstood. And so he explains by breaking off the comparison and leaving that till later. He had just said, because all people sinned. Okay, Paul, what about prior to the codification of the Mosaic Law? What about that? You just said sin entered the world and death spread because everybody sinned. Well, what about what preceded that? You had the Mosaic Law. What about after Adam, all the way in between? Was there sin? Well, he goes on to explain. He concedes the first point. He says this: for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not counted when there is no law. He concedes that. Right. You're right. Sin isn't counted if there is no law. And then he goes on. He says, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Again, he's already stated in verse 12 that death spread because everybody sinned, but death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's saying that everybody died from Adam to Moses. Continuing on, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, Adam had a specific command given to him. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's specific. That's clear. A clear revelation. But what about in between? What about in between? He says, they had not sinned according to the likeness of such an expressed law. So how could death spread if they had no death, if they had no expressed law, like don't eat of that tree or don't break these commandments? And I think Paul would point back to what he'd already previously said in this letter. Notice the same letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 12. Romans 1, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, you're going to be judged. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth. Because what may be known of God, it's clear to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without an excuse. They are without an excuse. Because, why are they without an excuse? Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. They were filled with this. They were filled with it. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He says it right there. They know they are deserving of death. They have no excuse. So Paul, I think, would say they violated the law of conscience and the law of nature. They should have known, and they did know. They didn't even keep the law of their own conscience. And they did not glorify God. And so, back to Romans 5, verse 14. Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And we covered type. He's a type. So, from Adam all the way to where we are now, death reigns. Death reigns. Continuing on, verse 15. But the free gift, now what's interesting about this word here, free gift, it's really gift, the tes doreas, tes dekaiosunes, the gift of righteousness. And that's in verse 17. So when you see this word gift, everywhere you see it in this section, it's talking about the gift of righteousness. So again, if you see it, just go ahead and put a bracket, gift of righteousness, and refer to verse 17. It helps to understand what gift is he talking about. So the free gift, the gift of righteousness, is not like, there's the contrast, it's not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of righteousness by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift of righteousness is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, or you could say punishment. But the free gift of righteousness, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation or punishment. Now, what was that judgment? What was the judgment that was given here? Back to Genesis 2, verse 9. It says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now the serpent comes on the scene in chapter 3, and we have the woman understanding in some measure, apparently, what death means, whether that was through the process of animals dying or some explanation. I do not know. The text doesn't tell us. But she understood to some degree what death means. Now, did she understand the full comprehension of all the consequences that would erupt? I don't think so, because like us, we often look back upon our sins and then we say, I would never have done that if I'd only known what would have happened. So I don't know that she fully understood everything, but she did understand the command, and she did understand the penalty, and she did understand death. So again, the serpent arrives on the scene, and he says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree, this is Eve, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. And the serpent comes along and says, no, no, no. You must have misunderstood. You will not die. Death isn't a consequence of eating this fruit. In fact, if you eat it, your eyes will be open. And you will understand and be able to choose good from evil yourself. See, you will be just like God. You will be just like God. And she eats, and she gives to her husband, and then judgment begins. Judgment begins. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And so the Lord God said to the serpent. And then verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Judgment had begun. I judge you violated my command. A violation of the command that you should not eat of the tree. And then the condemnation or the punishment. Notice verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's an interesting statement, especially if you hearken back to the previous message on original sin. Isn't it interesting here that the seed, the Messiah, would come through the seed of Eve? And therefore, that's why the Pope has to issue a decree saying, through one unique singular event, Eve is unstained. But here in Genesis, it says, it's going to come, he's going to come through the seed of Eve. Verse 16. To the woman, again, we're here in the condemnation section. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There is a ruining to a certain extent of the man and the woman in the marriage relationship. Perhaps, as some say, now there's a lack of trust that's also introduced into this relationship. And more so, the husband perhaps ruling by sheer force, and the woman trying to influence that force. Verse 17, then he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and this is to Adam, and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. It's a clear, specific command. That's, again, that's unlike the general span of time after Adam to Moses. A clear command, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Verse 24. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, I think among the curses that are mentioned in Genesis, among the curses mentioned, the most horrifying of all is alienation from God. Death is horrible too, but it's a consequence. The most horrifying is simply being alienated, pushed out of the garden, and not having direct access to God. There's an interesting verse in Genesis 4, verse 13, which reminds us of Cain, who murdered his brother, Abel. And it says this in 4:13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely, you've driven me out of this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. Now, there's two phrases there. The face of the ground and hidden from your face. Face of the ground, hidden from your face. These two phrases point to a direct relationship between God's presence and his provision. They were now outside of the garden, and God was not providing for them like he did in the garden. They were having to provide for themselves. And this is likely, if you read through many commentaries, it's probably near the district of Eden. What they probably did is, after they were put out of Eden, almost like a small child, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have as a little kid, and your parents do something, they punish you, they spank you, and you feel it's so unjustified that you think it's time to run away. And so you go out, you climb a tree, and you sit in the tree for 3 or 4 hours. Or you go outside and you sit outside the door, or you act like you've run away. And what do kids do? inevitably, especially the young ones, they really don't. They stay nearby. They stay right outside the domain or somewhere nearby. Because really, it's not about running away. It's about making a statement to your parents. But Adam and Eve and their children, they did not go far from Eden. They stayed right outside it. Right outside it. But at the same time, they could not go back into the garden. It was blocked. We also know that there is limited access to God. And eventually for Cain, there is no access. The tiller of the ground, in verse 12 of chapter 4, it says even the ground would no longer produce fruit or seed for Cain. So you have estrangement, you have alienation, you have lack of provision, and you have fear of death, all rolled into one section there with Cain and the killing of his brother. And as I said, the most horrifying of all is alienation from God, which means spiritual death and physical death. Physical death is an outworking of spiritual death. Death at its center, at its core, the very essence of death, is separation from God. The root, the taproot of death is separation, is alienation from God. Because in God is life. And to be separated from Him meant certain death. Adam and Eve were going to die. Without access in the garden to the tree of life, they were going to die. And every human being from that point was going to die. The root of death is a separation from our Maker. Now, Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. Says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So you see, there's this estrangement and alienation which has come upon all people. But for those in Christ, He says, we have been reconciled. We have been brought back together. He's no longer our enemy. There's no longer wrath. It's the relationship is put back together. So continuing to read there in Romans 5, 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So you see the connection. Death came upon all. Being connected in Christ, being reconciled to Christ, being justified by faith in Christ means life. It means life. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, I want to make this personal, and I'm going to stop here and begin summarizing. I want you to think of Paul's main points, and as you're going through any section of the Bible, try to personalize what you see. Like I said, I've read many things, and you'll often see their statements. But it says, the believer... you need to personalize this. You need to say, me, I. This has happened to me. This is a fact. This is a reality. Because if you don't, you just tend to look at things as factual but not applicable to yourself. So, point number one, I say, my hope is not destroyed by sin and death. My hope is not destroyed by sin and death. That's me. In Jesus Christ, my hope is not daunted, and death will not finally have victory. I think of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me, the latter part of that chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay, we're not all going to be dead. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, which I am, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was a stinger. Adam sinned, and we all sin. And sin had a stinger, and it ejected this, you might say, poison. And it caused death. And this text says, Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, that's what he was. He absorbed all that poison, all that sin, all the many offenses, and he swallowed it up. He swallowed it up so that we might have victory over sin and over death. My hope is not destroyed by sin and death. Why not? Well, because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Point two, he justifies and reconciles me with God the Father, whether Jew or Gentile. Remember, Paul is addressing a mixed church in Rome. So whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you can be justified. You can be reconciled. You can receive all the benefits that are listed in Romans 1, the first part of that chapter. Because of my faith in Jesus Christ, he justifies and reconciles me with God, whether Jew or Gentile. Well, how can this be? Point three, because the second Adam has a much greater influence. The second Adam has a much greater influence. And you'll see as we read the text here once again, follow the words, much more. Follow the words, abounded, or judgment by one offense, or free gift from many offenses. And death reign through the one, and gift of righteousness will reign unto life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my hope is not destroyed by sin and death because of my faith in Jesus Christ, because the second Adam is so much greater than the first Adam. Therefore, I have an indomitable, undaunted confidence in my future in Christ, that I will indeed overcome sin and death and reign with Him forevermore. An undaunted confidence. An indomitable confidence that what Christ has done is superabounding. It's massive. It's beyond mere words. And it's factual. And that's one of the things as well. You think about this comparison. For the comparison to work, Jesus Christ is a historical figure. So for the comparison to work, Adam has to be a historical figure. He also has to be real. He can't be a myth in the comparison. So, we talked a little bit in the sermonette about the love of God. Now, one of my favorite verses is Psalm 63, verse 3. And it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord is greater than life itself." Do you grasp that? I don't know that I do. But the steadfast love of the Lord, it's greater than life. Life itself. Do you understand that kind of love? Do you understand the sacrifice that Christ has made? That He demonstrates this in Romans 5, in the first few verses. He says, God the Father demonstrated His love for us. How? By giving us His Spirit. He shed it in our hearts. He shed it in our hearts. And then, Romans 8, verse 11 is pivotal. Romans 8, verse 11. Before we end this series, you're going to come to love Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11. Well, start in verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." I've shed abroad, I've shown you my love by giving you my Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the self-same Spirit that brought Jesus up to life, resurrected Him, if He dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, to your physical bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's an amazing passage. And again, it's only by the reception, the giving and the receiving of God's Spirit as He sheds His love on us, and the steadfast love of the Lord is greater than life itself. greater than life itself. That's where we're going to end today. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 of Romans 5, and I hope you're able to pick up some of the threads. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So next time we'll try to finish up this section and hopefully complete it. And I'll introduce a new concept to you as well. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath day. And I've tried to leave enough room for the meetings afterwards as well, and for those who might want to have a snack. Have a great Sabbath.